Okay, this is a continuing segment in what we teach. I believe it's part 10. The subject is biblical separation. Does everybody have a copy of the notes? Does anybody need a copy of the notes from last week when we were talking about eternal security? Anybody need? Okay, we're good there? All right. Where have we been? We started with the doctrine of the Bible. The reason we did that, of course, is the Bible is the standard by which we evaluate all of our teaching. It's the source of our understanding of who God is and what He has for us. And we proceeded to the doctrine of God. We looked at the doctrine of the Father. We looked at the doctrine of the Son. We looked at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the doctrine of man. We looked at his corruption, his inability. We looked at justification for a couple of weeks. And then we turned to sanctification. And then we, last week, looked at the two sides of eternal security, preservation by God and our perseverance in Christ to evidence our the reality of our changed hearts, the fact that we are a new creation. So today, logically, would be under the umbrella of continuing in the vein of sanctification. It would be evidence of perseverance, if you will. The subject is biblical separation. I don't know that I've heard a teaching session on biblical separation. That's for a couple of good reasons, maybe several reasons. One, it's a confusing subject in some circles, and the reason for that is that biblical separation in some circles of evangelicalism, broadly defined, turns into a what Francis Schaeffer called a list mentality, a prescribed list of things. We don't do this in our church. We don't go to these places in our church. We don't associate with these kind of people in our church. And those are all okay as long as we understand where we don't go and what we don't do and with whom we don't associate. The challenge, and I was sharing this with Diane earlier, is I'm hoping that no one says, give me a specific list of someone that, of things I should not do beyond the obvious things, sexual immorality, anger, bitterness, clamor, wrath, slander, the things that the Bible speaks specifically about. Ultimately, it becomes a matter of conscience to a large extent. Sometimes the issue of biblical separation turns to what in some cases becomes a somewhat legalistic mentality, although that word itself is very confusing when we use the term legalism. But what do you think legalism means? Somebody give me an off-the-cuff definition of legalism. What do you think that means?
Man-made rules.
Man-made rules.
Basically a structure that man put together to try to please God.
That last little phrase, to please God, is very important. It's ultimately can be a series of man-made rules, structures, prohibitions, endorsements, whatever the case may be, with an effort to the ultimate problem is when. I think that I was going in that direction to justify ourselves or to earn favor with God, to gain a proper standing with God. We do want to please God. We do want to live lives that are a thank you to our Lord for saving us and to bring honor to His name. The problem is when we begin to set out specific lists of things, it becomes very, very difficult at times beyond where the Scripture specifically goes. So we won't be going beyond where the Scripture specifically articulates things that we should do, should not do. So what do we teach? In your notes, we teach a separation from sin. And keep in mind, this is two-sided. It is from sin, and then you'll see in the third paragraph that we are separated unto our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are separated from sin, and that is called for clearly throughout the entirety of Scripture. And the Scriptures clearly indicate that in the last days, and we are in the last days, apostasy and worldliness shall increase. 2 Corinthians 6 is a very important passage. We'll look at it in some detail. 2 Timothy 3 Paul is writing at the end of his life to his protege Timothy and is saying that in the last times, in the last days, difficult times will come because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc. A spirit of narcissism is going to run rampant, and one need not look very far to see that that is in epidemic proportions in our world today. So we see apostasy and worldliness shall increase. In fact, they are increasing. We teach that, and this is very important, there's really two dimensions here. Out of deep gratitude for the undeserved grace of God granted to us, and because our glorious God is so worthy of our total consecration. So, out of gratitude and because God is worthy, all the saved, and that's important too, because we don't expect unsaved people to behave like saved people, right? Because sometimes when I look at things that sometimes get circulated in Christian circles, we're expecting unsaved people, whether they be politicians or they be business people or whatever the case may be, to somehow act like saved people, and they're not. They're unregenerate. But all the saved should live in such a manner as to, A, demonstrate our adoring love to God, and so we go back to the gratitude, and not to bring reproach upon our Lord, which goes to the second dimension, because God is worthy. So there are two dimensions. Thank you, God, and He is worthy. Because of our deep gratitude for the grace of God, and because God is worthy to demonstrate our adoring love to God, saying thank you to Him, our deep gratitude, and not to bring reproach upon Him, because His character will be besmirched by the behavior of His children if we conduct ourselves in an unworthy manner. We teach that separation from religious apostasy and worldly and sinful practices is commanded of us by God. We teach that believers should be separated unto our Lord Jesus Christ and affirm that the Christian life is a life of obedient righteousness that reflects the teaching of the Beatitudes and a continual pursuit of holiness. So, another reason that I don't know that I've heard a message on biblical separation is we also live in a world where it comes under the category of contextualization. It's a sort of a full-blown exploitation of being all things to all people. And sometimes in church planting circles, not here, but certainly in some circles, the lines are completely blurred between what is honoring to God and what is, well, we do this because we want to be able to reach those who might otherwise not be listening to us. Now, that's very different than saying we're going to go to Asia geographically to reach them because we need to take them the gospel. That's fine to send to go into to another land or another part of our city or another state, as the case may be, to reach those. But we don't compromise our Christian standards in order to somehow gain a hearing by the lost. We looked at total inability and radical corruption. The question is, were we, just for conversation's sake, to look so much like the world that we would fit in, so to speak, to their circles, would that in any form or fashion make the gospel more interesting or acceptable to them? I'm seeing a lot of nodding or shaking heads, not nodding heads, and that's exactly right, because the gospel is an offense to those who are lost. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That doesn't mean that we should be irritable to people necessarily or somehow antagonistic to people. We should be loving and gracious but direct and candid with people about their lost estate and the provision that God has made. But biblical separation is not a subject I don't think I've heard a message on in many years. Well, let's talk about what separation is. It ultimately goes to the meaning of holiness. It's a call to holiness. And that in and of itself, if I were to ask several people out on the street, what do you think holiness is? In many cases, they would describe it in a manner of dress. They would describe it in a manner of speech. They would say, well, you've got to look different, whatever the case may be. What is holiness all about? The Old Testament term for holiness is kadosh, and it means to be distinct from. It means to be separate unto. The ultimate Holy One, of course, is our sovereign God, who is wholly other, wholly separate from us, and not common, not profane. And so we are called to be holy in Leviticus chapter 11 because God says He is holy, and so we are to be holy. Why? Well, because He is set apart, and so as those who belong to Him, we are to be set apart from that which is profane and set apart unto Him because He is our God. But the very meaning of holiness is to be distinct. It's to be separate from. It's to be set apart. The New Testament term is hagios. A lot of the letters in the New Testament begin with a salutation to the saints who are at Rock Hill. Okay, you are the saints at Rock Hill. What does that mean? What's a saint? Somebody tell me what a saint is. John?
A holy one.
A holy one. Well, you don't have to be canonized to be a saint, right? No, if you're in Christ, are you a holy one? And is that because you've somehow shaped your behavior so as to be different than you were before? You're saying no. No, you're holy because of what? Because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ and because your sins are forgiven in Christ. So a true believer in Christ is a saint, a holy one. So the letters are written to holy ones, the ones who are consecrated to God. And so ultimately that leads us to separation. If a holy one is one who is set apart, who is distinct, who is not common, who is not profane, then separation, the word is not used all that often, but in a very important passage in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul tells the church at Corinth, in a discussion about not being unequally yoked, to come out from certain ones and to be separate to Him, to God. And the word that Paul uses is a word that means to mark off bounds or to separate from, to be limited away from another group, to be distinct in some form or fashion. And so we begin, because I know I sort of belabored this, but it's very important when we talk about biblical separation to know that it is rooted in holiness. It is rooted in the character of God. And so as those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, called God's own, we are by nature holy ones, so our conduct should reflect our standing. And once we understand that our standing and our conduct are to be commensurate with each other, then I think it becomes a lot easier, and we move from lists of conduct to attitudinal issues first and foremost, to fast forward to where we'll end up at the end of this discussion. It always, and most importantly, is a matter of the heart. If it doesn't begin in the heart, then it reduces itself to this man-made list that one of my brothers was describing earlier, and it becomes some type of a mechanical, man-made scheme of do's and don'ts. So, the two dynamics, thank you, God, and God is worthy. Well, the first dimension is that we are saved from what and for what? What are we saved from? Darkness. Hell, judgment, lostness, spiritual death. What are we saved to? Well, if we are saved from darkness, what are we? We are now children of light. If we are saved from hell, we are now citizens of heaven with a place that's been purchased for us. If we were lost, now we're saved. If we were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. So, does that engender thanks? It does. Eternal thanks. So a child who understands that his mom and dad have done something really spectacular for him will be motivated to say, thank you so much. I'm really grateful. And so it would not be the nature of a grateful child to receive a wonderful gift and then to snub his or her nose at a loving father, right? The loving child would say, thank you, Mom, Dad. Thank you so much for what you've done for me. I don't deserve it. I just can't even find words to say for what you've done, but thank you very, very much. And so their conduct would be marked off by a life of gratitude. At least in the human world, it would be at least for a while, right? Now, for us, it's to be for our lifetime and ultimately for all eternity. And saved by whom, for whom? That goes to the second dimension. if we were saved from what, for what, that goes to the dimension of gratitude. Saved by whom, for whom, goes to the issue of the worthiness of God. We were saved by a holy God for His own, so that we are adopted into His family, that the Father would call us His own. And we are His own. We have all of the rights of an adopted child, because we are an adopted child of the Father if we're in Christ. We belong to Him. We purchased by the blood of Christ. We are of His commonwealth. We are of His family. So we go to this passage rooted in the Old Testament, probably not a passage that you would necessarily go to in your own private devotions, although you should, but Leviticus 11. Now, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Did you know that? Did you know that? Okay, so don't go around eating any swarming things. Whatever crawls on its belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them. They are detestable. Now, since Acts 10, just clarification, we know that that which is unclean is now clean. There was a vision to Peter, so we're not trying to put anybody under a legal code on dietary laws here. But Moses is speaking to Israel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God is communicating to Israel that they are to conduct themselves in such a manner as not to make themselves unclean. Do you think this was all about nutrition? No, it was not about nutrition. It was about being different. It was about conducting themselves in such a way that they were distinct. They were separate from the nations that were around them. You shall not eat this because these things are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable. You shall not make yourselves unclean so that you become unclean. Reason, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, we said earlier there were two dimensions to biblical separation. One of them was thank you, God, eternal gratitude, and the other one because it is a lifestyle that is commensurate with the one who saved us. Which dimension is being pictured here? The second one. Then he goes on, Moses does, and says, speaking for the Lord, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. What dimension is this going to? The thank you. What has God done for Israel? He's delivered them from bondage. He's delivered them from slavery. So here in Leviticus 11, you have those same two dynamics. You have a life of separation and dedication and consecration being set apart, and you have a life that is distinct because God is distinct, because God is holy. Now, why is all this done? Down in verse 47, to make a distinction between that which is unclean and clean. So that's really what holiness is all about, is to make a distinction, is to make a separation. A good friend, Charles Spurgeon, said this: the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I now speak, is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own, or that you belong to this world. Which dimension is this going to? The thank you dimension, right? The eternal gratitude. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than that you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness that he might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his face to shame and spitting so that he might lift you up to honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. Be careful, Christians. You are married to Christ. Remember, you are married to a jealous husband. Do you follow what Spurgeon is saying here? Who do you belong to, Christian? You belong to God. You are married, bride of Christ, to a jealous husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He purchased you. Consider at what price the Lord Jesus Christ purchased you. If you would consider the price he paid, you first must consider what it is that he paid for. When the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross suffered the wrath of God the Father in our stead, if we would appreciate that, we must first understand the immensity of our own transgressions against a holy God. To the extent that we see our sin as infinitely grievous before a holy God, we would see the wrath of God as being infinite in its degree, in its heat, so to speak, against that which is the object of his wrath. And so the one who steps into the line of fire against that very wrath which is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering the infinite heat of the anger and the wrath of a holy God for sin, which is a transgression against his holy character. We are delivered from that by another who was holy and undefiled, a lamb who came to bear the sins of the world, who was just, but he became a bearer of sin, so that the Father would be just and justifier of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. All that said, would we not, in response to that, understand how eternally wedded we are to Christ because he has purchased us at such price, at such cost? Salvation is a gift, but it is not cheap. It is infinitely expensive, but it did not cost you, Christian, anything. It's a gift. It is nothing that is earned, but what a precious gift it is. The passage that I would turn to, probably as most helpful on this whole discussion about biblical separation, is 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is talking to a church that was struggled often with sinful issues. What would be some of the issues? Immorality. They profaned the Lord's table. They were full of schism and party spirit. The list goes on and on. They were true problem children as a church, and they were struggling with unholy alliances. And so Paul spoke to them in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, turn in your scriptures, please, to 2 Corinthians 6, and I'd like to get your thoughts on something. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Okay, I don't know what translations we have. Does anybody have the NIV? It's the Pew Bible. Maybe somebody look it up. And anybody got 2 Corinthians 6 in the Pew Bible? Diane, you got that? What's it say?
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what did righteousness and wickedness have in common?
Okay, that's fine. Thank you. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Does anyone have a translation that's different than that? Mike? Okay.
Do not be bound together with unbelievers, but what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness?
Okay, that's okay. And I'm going to the issue about what that opening phrase, so do not be bound with unbelievers. Anybody else have a different translation? Okay. Okay, all right. Okay. Now, Jeff, have you got your Greek Testament back there? Okay. All right. The essence of this expression is that we are not to be yoked with that which is unequal. Now, in this passage, the whole concept of being unequally yoked with unbelievers is implicit in the expression about what we are to be not yoked with. Now, this is a passage that, in almost every instance I've heard, has been applied to marriage. Now, what I'd like for you to do is look in this passage and tell me where marriage is illustrated in 2 Corinthians 6. And if you find that, I'd like for you to show me where that is. Would you look in this passage and tell me where it is? It's not there. Well, okay, so Randy, I mean, just for the record, since I'm being taped on this, we are not to marry unbelievers, so let me just be on the record with that. But it is so much bigger than that. This is not, strictly speaking, about marriage. There is nothing in the context that deals with marriage. This deals with the false teachers. This deals with corruption in the church. This deals with persecution in the church at Corinth. This deals with loyalty to the cause of Christ that Paul had exemplified in his work. And it goes on, and it describes the nature of unequal yoking. And Paul describes it in a variety of forms. He just says partnership, fellowship, harmony, in something in common, in agreement. And so if you look at this, the expression is really pointing to the fact that you have two very different kinds of parties. Jesus said that we were to take his yoke upon, join him in his yoke, because his yoke is easy, right? We're yoked to Jesus Christ. We are not to be yoked to someone that is altogether different than us. Amos 3, and this is a bit of a spiritual application here, but how can two walk together except they be agreed? Can an unbeliever and a believer walk together in concord or in agreement? Truly? No, they cannot. Why? Because 1 John tells us in chapter 3 that there are two classes of people in the world. There are children of God and children of the devil. I'm going to speak for myself, because, and then I'll generalize this to other believers. I was a child of the devil for a long time. I am a child of God. If you are a believer, you are a child of God. And before that, you were a child of the devil. Unbelievers are children of the devil. Now, in today's world, if you go around and say that, that's called hate speech. So I would caution you about how you say that. But it is true, brothers and sisters. Unbelievers are children of the devil. What that means is that they're of his family. They are under his control. They are his. They are under his sway. The believer is one who has been purchased and is of the household of God. It is belongs to him, is under his sway, answers to him. So our entire allegiance has been shifted. Our loyalty is altogether different. We were delivered out of darkness, and now we are the household of God. And so Paul is saying, so don't be bound in a manner that is unequal. That's really what he says literally. And then he explains it with a variety of metaphors. And he says, righteousness, lawlessness, light, dark, Christ and Belial, essentially talking about Satan, a believer and an unbeliever, temple of God and idols. Why? We are the temple of the living God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So would you go somewhere and take Jesus along? If you looked at it and say, well, if I knew that Jesus was traveling side by side with me in the flesh, I wouldn't go there. But would you go there? He is going with you. You know that? I mean, you're indwelt by the very Spirit of God. Would you go to that place? Would you do that thing? Would you accompany that group? Would you conduct yourself in that fashion? If it were more helpful to you or more graphic to you, if Jesus in the flesh were walking side by side with you, would it make a difference? It shouldn't make a difference, but it probably does. It does for me. But the reality is that wherever we go, we are a temple of the living God. And corporately, that is true. The church is to manifest a distinct and separate nature to the watching world, and to give thanks to God and to represent his character to a watching world. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We belong to him. So what do we do with that? Therefore, in accordance with that, as a result of that, the implication of that being, come out and, here's that expression, be separate. And then the language goes back to essentially Leviticus 11, which we looked at earlier. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't despoil yourselves. Don't ruin yourselves, contaminate yourselves with that which is unclean, because you are a separate people. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, we need no nobler or more cogent arguments to lead a man or woman to thorough consecration to God's cause and detestation of all evil than those drawn from the free grace of God. What Charles Spurgeon is saying is, if you want an impetus to being consecrated to God, being holy unto God in your conduct, and detesting evil, look to what God in the exercise of His free grace to you has done for you. And it will actually be very natural that you would say, I am going to be a separate person because I am a separate person. So in that spirit, Peter says, as what kind of children? Obedient children. So really, you know, you kind of fall into two categories here. We have a choice, don't we? We can either be obedient, or is there another category than disobedient? Is there something in between obedience and disobedience? I don't know what it would be. If you're not obedient, you're disobedient, right? Yeah, I remember a pastor that I loved dearly. You heard this too. Rodney used to say, slow obedience is disobedience. I don't know if your parents have ever said that to your children, but slow obedience is disobedience. So you're either obedient or you're disobedient. But Peter is saying, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, don't be like what you once were. You're different now. You didn't know better when you were unsaved. Don't go back there. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. This goes back to Leviticus 11 again. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. It is an attitude of the heart, but it manifests itself in our behavior because it's written. Leviticus 11:44. Be holy, because God is holy. If you address His Father, and if you're a child of God, you do, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, and He does, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Did you know that you were to conduct yourselves with an attitude of fear towards a holy God? Knowing, it's a matter of the mind, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What two dimensions do you see in that passage? The same ones that we saw before. What were the two dimensions of a call to biblical separation before? Do you remember what they were? Eternal gratitude and a life that is commensurate with the one who called us. Do you see the dimension of eternal gratitude in here? Where would that be? How about verse 18? How were you purchased? Not with perishable things, but with perishable, or you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but what? But with, verse 19, the precious blood, as of a lamb, the blood of Christ. Okay? And do you see the character of God? Yes, you do. You see that in verse 15 and 16. So you've got these same two dimensions that we saw earlier when we were looking at what we teach. So, Peter goes on, and he instructs us as to our life of obedience. And he says we're born again of a seed that's not, not perishable, but imperishable, the living and enduring Word of God. John Owen said this: when someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. This is a very good admonition to all of us. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin. What should occupy our minds and ultimately our lives? The cross of Christ. If that is the case, and may it be so, then the world will no longer hold us in its grasp. We will find the attractions of this world as distasteful, because we don't want to be displeasing to our God. So Peter goes on and he says in 1 Peter 2, he describes us how in verse 11. Is this our real home? No, it's not our real home. What is our real home, brothers and sisters? Heaven is our real home. Peter says that we are aliens and strangers. So this is not our real abode. Well, sure, we traffic in this world. We live in this world. God, as you know, could have easily called us immediately home once He redeemed us and populated heaven with immediately regenerate believers. But He leaves us here for purposes that bring honor to Him. May it be so. But while we're here, we are aliens. We are just passing through. So our affections are not wedded to this world. Where are our affections? Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that our mind is to be set where? On things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So, Peter says that if we're aliens and strangers, then we are to abstain from those lusts that wage war against the soul. Because we're in combat. Peter is saying that this world is so much at variance with the cause of Christ that if we set our affections on the things of this world, we will be playing right into the hand of the sworn enemy of our souls. We will be compromising the cause of Christ. Well, are we in the world or out of the world? Are we in the world or not? Are we in the world? How do you know we're in the world? I mean, other than the fact that you're sitting here tonight. From Scripture, how do you know that you're in the world? Jesus says you're in the world. The high priestly prayer. John 17, he's praying to the Father. And I don't have it. Verse 11 says that we're in the world. Just we are in the world. But we are opposed by the world. Look at verse 14 of John 17. The world has hated them. He's talking about the ones he's going to redeem. Because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So are you in the world? Yeah, you're in the world. Are you of the world? No, look at the prepositions. You are in the world. You are not of the world. Okay. And you're to be kept from the evil one. Those are very important prepositions. So there has to be something different about our lives, because if Jesus says that the world has hated the believers because they're not of the world, there has to be something that makes us different. Otherwise, how would the world know that we're not of the world? Right? I mean, that's the problem. If we don't have any opposition, brothers and sisters, if we are so much at home in the world that we don't ever face any opposition, should that be a cause of concern? Why? If the world loves you, I'm not saying you should go out and be, you know, crazy, you know, and be irritable to people. But if the world sees you as fitting right in and not different in any form or fashion, that's not a good thing. Jesus is saying that the world hates the believers because they are not of the world. That's because the world sees the believers as distinct, as separate, as other, as holy. And because of that, he says, well, would you please keep them from the evil one until he calls us home? So, we're told to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one, because until he takes us home, we should be in constant conflict. Question? Well, I think people should be able to recognize us as different, and it will result in a variety of responses. Not all bad, by the way. Some of it may create evangelistic opportunities. I'll give you an example. I was sitting in a grocery store Saturday morning, and I had two people. I was studying for this class, and I had two people come up to me because I had my Bible opened. And one of them was an employee of the store, and he and I had a good time of fellowship together for about 5 minutes. And then another guy said, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "No." And he said he was experiencing demonic conflict and wanted me to pray with him, and I don't think he's saved. And so we spent about a half hour together, and I had the opportunity to talk to him about Christ. But there must have been something different about me to have those two. So one recognized me as a believer, and the other one thought maybe I had some spiritual perspective that he could benefit from. That's a favorable response. There are also opposing responses. If you're in business or whether as an employer or an employee, you will no doubt be experiencing opportunities to compromise, exceed a certain language, behavior, to look the other way on things that are immoral or illegal or unethical. And eventually people will recognize either we're going to play ball with them or we're not going to play ball with them. And fortunately, the people that I work with know that I don't engage in certain behavior, I don't use certain language, that I conduct my business affairs in such a way that we're not going to cut corners. And so I view that as a positive testimony. And I think it's a matter of consistency. I think that people should look at our behavior and how we respond to choices that we're faced with day to day, and they say, how do we respond to those choices day by day? And hopefully, and it won't be perfectly consistent, brother, I know this, but the pattern of our lives should be different than the world in which we operate, regardless of whether we're in a manufacturing business or a financial business or a retail business or a teacher or homemaker, whatever the case may be. People should look at us and the way we conduct ourselves and see that we live to a different master. That's about as specific I can be in the time that I've gotten here today. But may the way that we make choices and the way we conduct our lives be consistent enough and honoring to Christ enough so that people see a pattern of behavior that if it's inconsistent with the Bible, it will be very different than what they see in other circles. And my prayer for myself and for all of us is that will be so, that our testimony for Christ will be clear and consistent, and that people will see a difference in our life accordingly. So but we can dialogue on that later. The last thing I would simply say, just in the amount of time that we've got, is circling back to the whole discussion on biblical separation. In some cases, in many cases, it becomes a focus on externals only. Things I don't do. Lists that I abide by. And the caution that I have, it is possible to not do certain things out of a list-keeping mentality. And that's a very dangerous thing. It's always a matter of the heart. We do this or we don't do this, or we go there or we don't go there, or we speak this way or we don't speak that way, or we express a certain kind of behavior or we don't express a certain kind of behavior, because our heart is responding out of those two dynamics. Thank you, God, because you saved me from sin, and Lord, you are holy, and so therefore I should be holy because that's your character and I am your child. So those are the two things I think that are always helpful for us. And this goes back to what we teach, that those three opening paragraphs that we looked at, the two driving dynamics in biblical separation are always going to be those two things that we highlighted, which once again are what? They are a deep gratitude for the undeserved grace of God, and because our glorious God is so worthy of our total consecration. Those should be the pillars of biblical separation, and that should guide our heart. And if our heart is right, our lives will be right. At one point, I lived a life that was outwardly pretty kosher looking, you know, but my heart was wicked. It was unregenerate. I was not going off in a ditch behavior-wise. I remember Campus Crusade coming to me when I was in college saying, you know, can we talk to you about the gospel? And I said, no, you need to go talk to the certain fraternity down the street where they've got the keg party. You can hear them from here. You don't have to. You can just follow your eardrums. You know, they'll lead you right there. The self-righteousness in my life was just all over the place. It was just the empty self-righteousness. That's not what biblical separation is all about. That's what I was all about before I became a Christian, was self-righteousness. And that's a very, very bad thing. That will send you straight to hell. And that's where Satan wants us to be, is caught up in self-righteousness and to be self-justifying ourselves. But as those who are redeemed, not by our good deeds, but by the Son's merit on our behalf and His death in our place, we respond out of obedience, not of gratitude, because He's holy. Okay? Well, that's about all we've got time for. But biblical separation, let me just read one last thing. I think this is helpful. This is from Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite books, True Spirituality. and then we'll close in prayer. Francis Schaeffer wrote, I was impressed by this one Saturday night at Labrie, this is in the book, when we were having one of our discussion times. On that particular night, everybody present was a Christian, many of them from groups and countries where lists had been much accentuated. They began to talk against the use of taboos, things you don't do. And at first, as I listened to them, I rather agreed with the direction they were going. But as I listened further to this conversation, and as they spoke against the taboos in their own countries, it became quite clear to me that what they really wanted was merely to be able to do the things that the taboos were against. What they really wanted was a more lax Christian life. But we must see that in giving up such lists, in feeling the limitation of the list mentality, we must not do this merely in order to live a looser life. It must be for something deeper. So I think both sides of the discussion can be right and both sides can be wrong. We do not come to true spirituality or the true Christian life merely by keeping a list. But neither do we come to it merely by rejecting the list and then shrugging our shoulders and living a looser life. So I think that's helpful that we don't satisfy God by keeping a list. But we don't say, well, praise God, I'm not under the law anymore, and then, boom, go off and live an antinomian or lawless lifestyle because I don't want anything to do with lists. Well, both of those are approaches that don't bring honor to God. And I think those are helpful to remember those two extremes. Father, I pray that our lives would be ones that truly would, as my brother asked earlier, give rise to a difference, an observable difference that would provoke questions and, in fact, will ultimately provoke opposition. Our own Savior said that the world will be against us because we are not of this world. I pray that we will live lives that are not like lanterns hidden under a bushel, but as our Savior said, may we conduct ourselves in such a way that we give light to all who are in the house, that people might see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We do these things, Father, out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and because you are holy. Guide us, Father, in our hearts. May what we do and what we don't do always be guided by a heart that is conformed to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.